presence of the Lord. And as you know, we've been studying the life of Abraham, or Abram, as we are continuing on our study here tonight. We're going to look at chapter 14, and this is kind of an interesting chapter, and I've got a confession to make. We are not going to read the first 10 verses because it is full of unpronounceable names. And I have not been the only one to take this route. I've often listened to different teachers and listened to other guys. I even listened to some Bible apps, and I thought them guys were struggling. And they're pretty fluent in the languages. And I said, man, if they can't get it right, and they stumble over their words, much less. And I still got to deal with a couple of them as is. So anyhow, it's amazing. Even when I listen, I go to some more scholarly sources that read them, and they can roll things off their tongue so easily. I said, I wonder how long it took them to read through Genesis 14, 1 through 10, without messing that up. I'm just telling you, it's pretty interesting. So we are going to review it, though, so fear not. I'm not afraid of it. I'm afraid of what it's going to sound like if I'm sitting up here rambling on. But we will go to verse 11, and we're going to read. There's really two parts here tonight. If you notice, we've been trying our best to cover, other than our introduction, to cover about a chapter an evening when we're studying this. And here tonight, when we go to verses 11 through 17, you have the subject, if you would, of Abraham as a warrior. Then when you come to verses 18 through 24, and we look there at Melchizedek, we find Abraham as a worshiper. So we're going to look at him tonight in two phases, as a warrior and as a worshiper, kind of just to break the chapter up a little bit. But in verses 1 through 10, we find that there is this war that takes place. And we're going to review that briefly here in a little bit. But I want to kind of get right into the section where Abraham is a warrior. Look there, if you would, verse 11. And this refers to the four bad kings, if you would, and all of them are bad in reality. But the four kings that take, look at verse 11, and they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their victuals and went their way. Verse 12, and they took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. There came one that had escaped and told Abram, the Hebrew, for he dwelt in the plain of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol, the brother of Aner, and these were confederate with Abram. And when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his trained servants, born in his own house, 318, and pursued them unto Dan. And he divided himself against them, and he and his servants by night, and smote them and pursued them unto Hobah, which is on the left hand of Damascus. And he's brought back all the goods, and also brought again unto his brother Lot, and his goods, and the women also, and the people. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Kedar Lamur. Now, I've read that various different times, and if somebody would like to repronounce that differently, I think we might have a few different ways of pronouncing that in this room. And the kings that were with him at the valley of Sheba, which is the king's dell. Now, we're going to get into the latter part of this, 18 through 24, towards the end of this message, where it talks about Melchizedek, and also talking about him being the king of Salem and all that. We'll also review that here tonight, but that'll be enough there for our introduction and to get us through our first point. What is interesting thus far about the study of Abram is we have seen him in various different phases of life. We started off with this man by the name of Abram in the Ur of the Chaldees. So we started off there in the book of Genesis, chapter 11, the latter part of that. And in chapter 12, we realize that he traveled to Haran. We remember the story about his father Terah dying. He then, at 75 years old, proceeds on to go to the land of Canaan. You remember the story, there was a famine in the land. That's our second lesson. They went to Egypt. You remember the debacle there, the situation. He leaves there, and last week we talked about, let there be no strife among us. And we talked about how Abram and Lot went their separate ways. And we concluded with Lot lifting up his eyes to the well-watered plains of the Jordan there. And that's the side that he chose. But we know God instantly reveals himself to Abram and says, look, I want you to lift your eyes up, look around. I'm going to give you all this land as far as that you can see. And we noticed there was a stark contrast between that of Lot, his nephew, and that of Abram. Here Lot lifts up his eyes and chooses what he thinks is the best. But Abram is a man of God who's going to let God choose his inheritance. And that's what God does for Abram. When we come to chapter 14, we are instantly thrust in kind of a unique situation that kind of gives us some insight into the culture of the day, but also the political parties of the day, if you would. And we're going to look at this here tonight. And again, I'm not going to try to read through all these different names, but a very summary kind of statement of this would be this. There's five kings that have four kings underneath of them, kind of what we call vassals, if you would. It means there are four kings that conquered these five kings, and these kings are maybe, if you would, leaders of cities. And what it is, what would happen was when you had these kings that had more power, and they would start a confederacy, and what they would go around and conquering different cities and different regions of the world, and they would force the leaders in that region to pay tribute to them. We have a little bit of a glimpse of this in the New Testament. You have Rome. You remember who Rome is, but he still allows different nations or regions to have people in power, but they're paying taxes to them, they're paying tribute to them, and they're having to be faithful to them. That's kind of the situation that we find ourselves in here tonight. Now, when it comes to the subject of war, we realize that that is a very serious subject. Humanity has always had wars. I was reading James Montgomery Boyce. He has a wonderful section. And if you never heard of James Montgomery Boyce, he is a wonderful commentator who really just takes a lot of time and talks about a lot of ethical issues. He goes to the Bible and really shows a lot of things. He takes this section in his commentary. And if you have this commentary, it's pretty expensive. And I got it on sale years and years ago, and I didn't realize what I had. But he does such a wonderful job at working through the idea of war, even in the Old Testament. This is what he said. He says, "Nothing is as common to the history of the human race as the subject of war. The earliest surviving monuments tell the tale that wars have always been. The earliest picture shows wars. In fact, some of the earliest historical records," and he has a certain phrase here, it's hard for me to pronounce it, but he says, "In that nation they found writings and depictions of soldiers fighting in close battle order, all with shields and helmets." And what he is saying is war has always been in this fallen world that we are living in. Now, here in Genesis 14, we come into contact with this. This is interesting as well. This is the first war recorded in history, or the first one in the biblical history, if you would. And even though there's been evidence of warfare before this, I read some commentaries that said this is the earliest ones recorded in history, or this is the very first specific account of military engagement in the Bible. And here what we find in Genesis 14, it's pretty interesting. Again, I'm going to just review this very quickly. There's a confederation of four kings representing cities from the area of the Euphrates River. They have arrayed against the confederation of five kings in the cities of the lower Jordan. This is where Lot is. And what has taken place is that the city of Sodom and Gomorrah and those other cities there who are underneath these other kings are saying, you know what? We're tired of paying tribute to them. We're going to rebel against them. And so what we find take place here, they go to rebel against them. And these four kings come out and they set the battle in array. And this is the story that we've come to. And this is where Lot's going to be taken up in. As these other kings, these kings that are in charge, these kings that have subjected these other Sodom and Gomorrah, to tribute for many years, is going to come there. They're going to invade there. They're going to take their possessions. They're going to take the women. They're going to take the children. And no doubt, in my mind, several men would have died in this battle. Now, another interesting note here. I'm not going to bore you with this too much longer. For years, secular people, or if you would, skeptics, have said, look, we find this in the Bible, but we've never seen no historical evidence of that. Well, in the 70s, I was reading about this. They actually have found evidence of the very ideas of these nations that we're talking about and some of these kings. And once again, just like when they found the Dead Sea Scrolls, time and time again, history has proven, and these archaeological digs have proven that the Bible is true and it is God's word. Now let's go a little further here tonight. In the midst of this, this first recorded war that we find in the Bible, again, we come to Abram. And the question could be asked, and it's simply this: why is this even mentioned? Why, for what reason is this mentioned in these first 10 verses, all these unpronounceable names, these situations, this war that's going on here, the capture of Lot? Why is it even in the scriptures? And the reason is, and what's important for us to understand, the record of the battle of these four kings against these five kings, the reason it is important because it is part of the outworking of God's promises to make Abraham great and to bless those that blessed him and curse those that cursed him. We're going to see this develop even more in our text tonight. Chapter 4 describes, again, the skirmish, this battle. But here are the important matters you need to understand. Please follow me here tonight. Number one, the first important matter, Lot was taken captive. Secondly, Abraham heard about it. Thirdly, Abraham's going to do something about it. And lastly, Abraham meets and interacts with the priest Melchizedek and rejects the king of Sodom's gifts. That's going to be very important at the end of this lesson. He accepts the gifts from Melchizedek, but he rejects the gifts of the king of Sodom. That's very important here tonight. Let's ask another question. How did Lot end up in Sodom? Now, interesting, last week in our conclusion, when you find at the end of chapter 13, we find that he lifted up his eyes and beheld the wild water plains of the Jordan. That's where he chose to go. But what is interesting is when we read here, we go from seeing Lot move towards Sodom or in vicinity of it, to now when we come to chapter 14 and verse 11, it says, and they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their victuals and went their way. And they took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom. It's important here to note this. Those people that end up in Sodom, if you would, they don't start off saying, look, I'm going to move there. They start making movements towards that direction. How many people, how many times in this world has somebody said, you know what, I'm not going to do that, but I'll think I'll take some steps that direction. I would never partake in that, but you know what, I'm going to find myself looking that direction and moving that direction. But I'm telling you, there's something magnetic about the far country, about Sodom, to where Lot goes to a place from moving that direction, being a tent dweller, to living inside a very wicked city. One step leads to another, and for a while, I don't know how long this was, maybe Lot did keep his distance, we're not sure, but soon the attractions of Sodom has pulled him and his family in. And I quote to you from one writer, listen to what he says in a very illustrative way. He says, Sodom is a treacherous quicksand for the soul, and it soon sucked Lot in. Nor could all of Abraham's noble efforts free him from the fatal fascination of that vile place. For though Abraham later did all a fellow believer could do to rescue his brother Lot or his nephew Lot, Lot goes right back into the same city. Interesting. The writer goes on to say, perhaps he was driven there by his nagging wife. Maybe. Perhaps it was the worldly needs of his children that snared him. Perhaps it was simply the desire to make some money. Perhaps the poor fellow still thought he could be an influence for God there. We are not told. All we know is he ends up going back, and he's the one that's the head of his home. He should have never let it happen. And as we're going to find out in some subsequent studies, he paid dearly for this. He paid dearly for this, and And even though we mentioned this last week, but I want to touch on it just a little bit more. Because Lot is a perplexing fellow, is he not? Does it not make us scratch our heads? Especially when we turn to 2 Peter chapter 2 and verses 6 through 8. And it says, And turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that after should live ungodly, and delivered just Lot, vexed with filthy conversation of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them and seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul from day to day with her unlawful deeds. Look at this guy. The Bible says he's righteous. Why is he there? The Bible says in 2 Peter he was vexed by their daily activities. But why was he there? I scratch my head. To be a witness, but it ended up consuming him. Any thoughts of why he was there? Other than he shouldn't have been there. Any thoughts? Any comments? Something you've read before? All right. Because I don't know, you know, if... I mean, the Bible calls him righteous. And, you know, do you put him in heaven or eternal damnation? You know, sometimes scratch my head where and what. But if he's in heaven, maybe we will ask him one day. I'm just kidding. We won't be talking about those things up there. But I'm just saying this. It's perplexing about why he went back into Sodom. One writer put it this way. Abraham was the father of the faithful. Lot, his nephew, was the father of all those who are scarcely saved. Some will be saved so as by fire, the Bible says. He's a perplexing guy. We just don't firmly understand why he would do that other than he was living some form of compromising life. But the Bible, again, study 2 Peter and read the early part of Genesis account of life a lot, and you can go from there. Any thoughts or questions before we take a step further? Anything? All right. Let's look at Abraham as the warrior. All right. Look at verse 13, if you would. We know what happens. Abraham hears of the situation, and there came one that had escaped and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt on the plain of Mamre. And we realize there that Abraham had actually had a confederacy, if you will, with a few other nations or people there. And so he had befriended some neighboring people there to protect each other. And that's a good thing to do. Abram could easily, when he got this news about Lot being captured, now listen to this. I'll look at Abram and said, man, it's pretty commendable for him to go after Lot and put his own life in danger. I mean, Abram could have shrugged his shoulders and said, well, serves Lot right. Shouldn't have been there. Now, some of us, we probably think, that sounds like something I would say. Shouldn't have been there in the first place. He should have never moved out of the fellowship of the Lord's people. Besides, what has all this to do with me? This is just hypothetical what he could have said. There's nothing I can do about it. I mean, I'm a Hebrew. I'm not supposed to become entangled with the affairs of this world. I'm separated from the world, even with the best of intentions. What can I do for Lot now? If the five kings of the plain with all their armors and troops and all these things could not defeat them, what could I simply do? Abraham could have thought that way, but he didn't. He didn't. And I often think about ourselves when it comes to us reaching out to the lost. What excuses do we come up to, even though I'm not trying to twist this too much? But how many knows it's pretty easy to come up with excuses in life when it comes to helping those who are in need? Even when some people get themselves in trouble, we still need to have a heart for them to want to see them rescued. Now, I will be honest with you. For me as a pastor sometimes, nobody in this room, so fear not, but I have dealt with some situations. I said, man, they deserve what they got. It doesn't mean that God doesn't love them. We ought to still reach out to them if we can. How did Abraham respond to the situation? Verses 14 through 16. Look there in your Bibles. And when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his trained servants, born in his own house, 318, and pursued them unto Dan. And he divided himself against them, he and his servants, by night, and smote them, and pursued them unto Hobah, which is to the left hand of Damascus. And he brought back all the goods, and also, again, his brother Lot and his goods, and the women also, and the people. Notice this, Abraham had already treated his nephew Lot with great love and compassion. Last week we studied about how Abraham was a peacemaker and said, Lot, you choose where you are going to go. But here we find him risking his life for his nephew. Now, I also found this interesting. How old is Abraham here that we... he was 75 when he left Haran. Does anybody know? I can't really find directly how old he is right here. But he's 75 older. And this guy's going out and fighting battles. Think about this. It's pretty amazing to think about this. Now, though Abraham was naturally a man of peace, here he is going out to war. Now, how did Abraham find out about this in our text? Does the Bible tell us? What happened? Somebody escaped, came and told him. I was reading about this, about the distance the man would have had to come to travel to tell Abram, why he came to him. But we know this, when the survivor informed Abram that Lot had been taken prisoner, what did this elderly leader do? He assembled 318 trained men and his adult slaves. He headed 120 miles north as far as Dan in pursuit of his nephew's captor. I would just put it this way. Abraham's a pretty good uncle. He's a pretty good uncle. Wouldn't you agree? Now, I know if you're an uncle here in this room, I am. Pursuing the enemy 120 miles for a nephew. Think about it. It's pretty amazing to think about. Verse 15. Interesting, we find that this is pretty strategic. Here it is. They're mounting a nighttime surprise attack. Abraham here, even though no doubt he is outnumbered and the other troops would have advantage, but here he attacks at night, he splits up, he catches the enemy off guard, and here he is, he invades the camp and he defeats them. Verse 16, in their hasty retreat, the invaders abandon the loot and the captives, and here it is, Abraham is victorious in this warfare. Now this is a very unique excursion, is it not? Now, I'm careful in doing this, and please allow me a little liberty here, because when we move into the New Testament and we're looking back at the examples in the Old Testament, we realize that we see a lot of vivid battles. You know, we see the David fight and the Goliath, and we see the conquering of Canaan, and we see these wars. And even though you and I today are not really called to pick up our swords and our shields and to go slay the enemy, the Apostle Paul and other epistle writers often compare some Old Testament warfare to what we are facing in the spiritual realm, right? We're fighting a real enemy. There's still real spiritual warfare. Again, in the Old Testament, warfare was actual battles. But here in the New Testament, we have spiritual battles. We look at many different things. Let's look at a few different attributes of what Abraham did. Number one, he had 318 men who were born in his house. And notice this, that these people, if you would, they're going to fight with him. There's a lot of debate about this. 318 men born in his own house. That's a lot of men. Abraham, how long has he had all these men there? And there's different ways of working through it. If you have a study Bible, it probably tackles this. But basically lets you know these are people that he've accumulated over time, people that he began to follow. And these people, he's not some wicked slave owner. You got to get that out of your mind, because a lot of days nowadays in critical race theory, which is popular in the world, they want everything in the Bible to look racist. They will say, look, Abraham was a slave owner. Now, he took care of these men. He gave them house. He gave them shelter. He gave them pay, if you would. He took care of them. He was not a cruel master. You could be a cruel master, but I believe Abraham was a good master. These are men that no doubt he accumulated over time, people that I believe he told about his God. We'll talk about that later. How do you know? Because these men get circumcised. They end up following the same God, making an outward symbol of this. Notice in verse 14, they were armed. It takes more than zeal and courage to win a war. You've got to have some equipment, right? Brothers and sisters, I would say in the New Testament, you got to do more than have some zeal and courage. You got to have the right armor and the right weapons, right? You got to put on the whole armor of God. Thirdly, they were trained. It doesn't matter if you got good equipment, if you don't know how to use it, right? That's why back home, when you went hunting, you took hunter safety course. You got to know what you're doing. You don't want to shoot the guy beside you. You want to shoot the deer. You have to have the right equipment. You got to have the right training. So one of the purposes, I believe, of you even coming to church, and again, making New Testament application, you come here to learn how to war against the enemy. so that you can fight against him. Fourthly, they believed in their leader, did they not? Abraham was an amazing person. If he could go into his camp and put out a call and said, look, they got my nephew Lot. Let's go get him, boys. And they follow him over 100 miles. Think they believe in him, don't you? Yes, Brother Tommy.
I've got to believe this wasn't his first battle. Somewhere along the line, he said some kind of training to train these people.
Yeah, we don't know much about his life before his conversion in the Ur of the Chaldees. So, yes, was he involved in something? You know, we don't know. But obviously, Abraham knows how to, but we also cannot negate the fact, too, that God's on his side. And we got to keep that in mind, because even when it came to David, David was a good fighter, yes, but to run through a troop and leap over a wall, it takes God's enabling power to do these things. And the same thing with Joshua and their army. There's some God's divine help is very important in these stories as well. But also, they're trained men. They knew what they were doing. They knew it. And even when you look at his strategy in verse 15, the split up at night, what they were doing, it's strategic. He knows what he's doing. Any other thoughts or comments? All right, let's move further here tonight. They were united. How many knows that's important if you're going to be fighting the enemy? They were single-minded. What is the achievement? Abraham and his allies were so strong that they chased the enemy for 100 miles, freed all the captives, and recovered all the spoils. This is an amazing story of Abraham as a warrior. If you don't mind me putting this, Abraham to the rescue, coming up on the scene. But again, brothers and sisters, let's make a quick New Testament application. We're in a warfare. We're called to fight. The enemy is real. How many knows we're fighting a real enemy? Ephesians chapter 6, we do not war against flesh and blood. There's demons, there's spirits, there's the enemy out there. And you must put on the whole armor of God and you must fight. And that's what tells us in 2 Timothy 2 and 4. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. We trust God. We just like Abraham was a good leader, we have a better leader. And it's not me, it's not Brother Glenn, it's not Brother Shane, it's not a Sunday school teacher or a deacon. The great leader is the captain of our faith, Jesus Christ. And he's won the battle. Let's move on here to verses 17 through 24, because now we're going to move into the interesting part. Now, any questions before we go past? Again, I know that's kind of an interesting portion of Scripture. We see this old man chasing the enemy and fighting. It's pretty interesting, isn't it? It's pretty neat to think about. But there's something very important that takes place in verses 17 through 24. We're going to talk about this mysterious person by the name of Melchizedek. And some want to call him Melchizedek. Either way, I'm probably going to say both throughout this teaching just because I ain't committed to either one. Amen. I'm just going to say it the best I can. We notice here that once he fights this battle and he is victorious, we find what takes place. If you look there in verse 17, what happens? And the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer, that unique name there. And the kings that were with him at the valley of Sheva, which is the king's dale. So notice that we're going to have two characters here. We've got the king of Sodom, but in verse 18, we've got the king of Salem. His name is Melchizedek. Also in verse 18, what else is he? He's not only a king, but what else is he? He's a priest. He's a king priest. It's believed that Salem is actually Jerusalem. And we're going to look at this a little more. I don't want to get ahead of myself, but we'll study that a little further in a second. But I want to show you something neat. Have you ever noticed that right after sometimes we have a victory in battle, we are often faced with another temptation or another situation? Sometimes you face your greatest dangers after you have won a battle. It was after the capture of Jericho that Israel's self-confidence led to the defeat at Ai in Joshua 7. It was after the success on Mount Carmel that Elijah panicked and ran away in fear. No wonder the wonderful preacher, Scottish preacher, Andrew Bonar said this, "Let us be as watchful after the victory as before the battle." I cannot tell you how many times that God will allow you to win a victory or a battle And then the enemy will come with a subtle temptation in your life to fight against you or to deceive you. Let's look at this gentleman by the name of Melchizedek real quick. Who is he? Some things about him. Now we look at this person by the name of Melchizedek and who he is. He is a king of righteousness is what his name means. He shows up out of nowhere. We don't know about his heritage. We don't know about anything after other than what showed us there in the book of Psalms very briefly and also in the New Testament. But we see this man by the name of Melchizedek. Some believe that this is even the pre-incarnate Christ or what's called a Christophany. You ever heard that theory before? Some believe he's just another person. Other believes, look, he's actually the pre-incarnate Christ. Interesting. There's various different theories about this man and who he is. Is Melchizedek and Jesus as the pre-incarnate Christ the same person? And I've read of cases made both ways that make sense and that are pretty interesting. But if it was the Lord Jesus Christ, that is amazing. Yes, if it was a normal person, we don't know too much else about this person. Does anybody have any thoughts or theories about this? Anything you've read before? Something you'd like to share? Anything? All right. You know just about as much as I do about him. What the Bible says about him. And the theories that we read about him. But what I want you to notice what's important here tonight, and this is important for the second half of this lesson. There's a contrast here. There's a contrast between the king of Sodom and Melchizedek, or the king of Salem. When Abraham returned from battle, he's met by these two kings, Bera, the king of Sodom. Did you know this? The word Sodom actually means burning. Burning. And Bera, that name means gift. And we find Melchizedek, the king of Salem. Salem, Jerusalem, or the same idea of Salem or Shalom as the idea of peace. The king of Sodom, Bera, offered Abraham all the spoils in return for all the people. He says, look, you give me the people and I'll give you the spoils. Melchizedek came to Abraham and offered him bread and wine. Now, a lot of people look at that and think of communion. And interestingly, the New Testament is a covenant. It's interesting. Abraham rejected Bera's offer but accepted the bread and wine from Melchizedek and also gave him tithes of spoils. All this is very important. But what we have to understand, this is very important because Abraham had to choose between two kings who represented two opposite ways of life. Brothers and sisters, you also have to choose in life who you are going to follow. Let's look at this first king by the name of Bera. He's the king of Sodom. What do we know about Sodom from the scriptures? It mentions it various different times. There's a phrase that starts with a W. It's wicked. It is wicked. The idea of wickedness here is there's so much encapsulated in that word. And we're going to find out later on in Genesis 19 that Sodom is a wicked, a horrible place. And we realize in Genesis 19 as well as in the book of Ezekiel, they were prideful, they were lustful. And that's where we even get the word sodomy from. That's where we get the word sodomy from. Just in case somebody, you know, nowadays, in a postmodern world and progressive Christianity, they say the Bible don't say nothing against homosexuality. It says plenty against it. As a matter of fact, God destroys a city because it contributed to the cup of iniquity running over in that city. Again, he offers a gift to Abram. Salem, and again, this is where the king of Salem, we find Melchizedek mentioned in Hebrews 7. He's compared to Jesus. In Psalms 110, which is messianic, looking forward to the Messiah, we look at Melchizedek. His name means king of righteousness. So like Melchizedek in Abraham's day, Jesus Christ is our king and priest today. We see that in the book of Hebrews, and we don't have time to go there tonight. But I encourage you, look, I'll give you the references. Once again, Hebrews chapter 7 and a few other places there, and Psalms 110 are both interesting places to read about the ministry of Melchizedek. But we come here, and we see Abraham rejected the king of Sodom's gifts. But let's ask this question, why? Why did he reject the king of Sodom's gifts? Well said. It tells us right here, and Brother Tommy's right on course. Let's look in our Bibles, if you would, because the scripture is the best place to look. What does it say in verse 21? And the king of Sodom said unto Abram, give me the persons and take the goods to thyself. In verse 22, and Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted up my hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I should not take from a thread or even a shoe latchet, that I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou shouldest say, I have made Abram rich. How many realize that wicked people, when they offer you something, often have cruel intentions? And here Abram's got to make a decision. I've got to trust God to be my provider, or am I going to indebt myself to the king of Sodom in any form or any way? Why would it have been wrong for Abraham to take the spoils? After all, didn't he risk his life? Didn't he deserve this? Legally, Abraham could have claimed to the spoils, but morally, he realized it would have been a danger to him because the enemy would have used it against him. One writer put it this way, many things in the world are legal as far as the courts are concerned, but morally wrong as far as God is concerned. Just because you can do it doesn't mean you ought to do it. Falls right into the category of what we call Christian liberty issues. You say, well, I can do it and get away with it. Well, you might. But you also might have something take place in your life further up the road that you realize you shouldn't have done what you did, and you got out of the will of God, and you started saying, and that's why you've heard preachers say this. I know I've said it before. That's why I would rather be all in and be precautious and careful than to live so close to the world that you become easily entangled with the world. And I could give you example after example after example of those just like Lot who would take a step that direction. Or even right here, if Abraham would accept these gifts, no telling what would have happened in the near future or the coming days. Yes, brother.
I know somewhere along in that gate, which was a prominent place. I wonder if that was because of what Abraham did.
Okay, say that again, brother. Are you taught in Genesis 19? We'll get there in a couple weeks. Yeah, because he had a place of prominence, obviously. The place of the gates. Yeah, we'll get there. You get there. You gotta get past 14, brother. If we can tonight. But no, that is a good question, and we will address that a little in the near future, Brother Tommy. You are fine. Hey, I'm glad you're looking ahead. I'm glad you got a desire. And at least I know you're with me, brother. Let's look a little further. Let's look at Melchizedek. Let's look at the blessing, if you would. And then I'm going to make some comments about tithing, because this is actually the first place that tithing is mentioned in the Bible. That's interesting. Look at verse 18 through 20. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine. And notice this again. Amazing. He's a king, but he was a priest of who? The Most High God. Again, I want to know more about this fella. You know, who is he a pre-incarnate Christ, or is he just a guy that's a king that's worshiping God, that is a priest? And this idea of a priest is going to be tied to the Levitical priesthood later. It's just interesting to think about this person. It's a lot to contemplate, think about. What did he do in verse 19? And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand. Who delivered the enemies into his hand? Who did it? God did it. Who gets the glory for the 318 going 120 miles and running the enemy out of the picture? God gets the glory. He will always get the glory. Because I think about that many times in Scripture. Think about Gideon and his men. Or think about those lepers. Why sit we here till we die? And they go there and find the enemy. It's amplified. Their footsteps are. And they think, man, there's a massive army coming. They go and the lepers get there and say, look at all this. God gets the glory. And if God can amplify the footsteps of a few lepers, he can take an old man and some of his workers and they can conquer the enemy. It says, and God has delivered thine enemies into thy hand. And what last phrase there? He gave him tithes of all. Last comment I'm going to make before we move into the idea about this idea of a tithe It is amazing that it mentions, and I'm not going to get into it, but there's actually a phrase, and I forget the exact phrase in theology, where you see something take place in a certain order. Melchizedek here offers the bread and wine to Abram. He blesses him all before the king of Sodom ever offers anything to Abram. I have to believe when Abraham gets a glimpse of what Melchizedek is saying here, it makes the treasures of Sodom look pitiful. When God is on your side, you know, take this whole world, but give me Jesus. If you have a proper glimpse of who God is and His faithfulness, all these other things don't matter. Yes, Brother Tommy. El Elyon, yes, sir. He did, the Most High God, yes. Yeah, that's important. I'm glad you bring that up. That's important when it comes to the names of God, the Most High God, El Elyon. Actually, when you move to the New Testament, and if my mind serves me right, Luke chapter 1, John the Baptist is going to be a prophet of the Most High God. And in Luke chapter 2, or Luke chapter 1, still with Mary, he's going to be the Son of the Most High. Yes, this is the God, the Most High. And like I said many times, what's so special about the idea of Most High? Nobody's higher than that. You can't call above Him and go to anybody else. He's the Most High. He's the Most High. Any thoughts or comments before we move into this idea of Abram tithing Melchizedek? Any thoughts or comments? All right. Spend a few minutes here on this thought. So we notice there at the end of verse 20, and He gave him tithes of all. Have you ever heard somebody say this here before? Tithing is something that's a part of the Mosaic law. You ever heard that before? Well, I've traveled a lot more than you, when I say that, not a lot more than you, but I've been into a lot of churches. And what I mean by that is I have met people who do not believe that tithing is necessary in life. That they'll say, and this is what they'll say, I don't believe in tithing because that's something in the Old Testament law. And you know, there's no need in doing that. And God's done away with the law. If you've never heard that before, it's very common. There's a lot of churches that operate without tithing.
I had a very good, well, I'm going to say friend, good acquaintance.
Mm-hmm.
He said that went out with the old tower under grace. It ain't got nothing to do with tithing.
Yeah.
I mean, he actually was pretty friendly about that.
Oh, yeah, and there's a lot.
I don't know how much he put in.
Yeah.
Yeah,
and some do. Some churches do not have a tithing. They have people just give what they call free will offerings, and some churches survive and do well that way. But I see the principle of tithing in the Bible, and what I want you to notice about this and what is important, this is before the law. This is before the law. The commandments, the law of Moses, the Mosaic law, has not been given yet. And we notice here that Abram gives tithes, and when you look that word tithes up, it basically means a tenth. Is what that means. So Genesis 14 and 20 is the first mention of tithing in the Bible, and it's before the Mosaic law. It's important. Also, Jacob tithes. We find that. There's three types of giving in the Bible. You got tithing, you got offering, and you got alms. Tithing is a tenth, offering is above the tenth, and alms is charitable giving. It's things we give to be charitable givers. When we tithe, we acknowledge that God owns everything and that we are grateful stewards of His wealth. When we go to the Jewish tithe in the book of Leviticus, it's very interesting because there are very different ways they would pay tithes on. They paid tithes differently than we did. They didn't get, you know, the W-2 and you got your paycheck and everything's broke down, your gross, your net, and all those things. I've actually been in Africa where they tithe eggs. I was in a church and there's a chicken running around. Because somebody, that's their tithing. Tomatoes. At our old church, we had a lady who didn't have a lot of money, but she had a garden. And she would bring Brother Irvin tomatoes out of her garden. Bring him cucumbers. That was a way that she felt that she, and I remember, I'll never forget it, up there's the offering plate and the bag of produce. And I thought to myself, that's an interesting, but for her, it was a legitimate, it's saying, look, this God is, bless my God. She would say, oh, God has given me the best tomatoes this year. And she can keep them, I don't like them, but she gave them to Pastor. I like ketchup. That's good.
Not unlike God, they gave their best.
Yes.
We got a temple.
Sure, yes.
But they gave him, not necessarily, gave him the best they had, whatever he was.
Yeah, tithing was a very serious thing, yeah, in the Old Testament, yeah.
They gave their best.
Yeah. Yeah, and an important thing about giving to the kingdom of God is the condition of the heart. Being a cheerful giver to the things of God. And I notice, I look at Abraham here. Abram, when it comes to Melchizedek, it was something that was very prompt. It was very urgent. He wanted to give. He wanted to bless. He's rejecting the offering of the king of Sodom, right? He's rejecting that offering. But he's paying a tithe, if you would, from the spoil to Melchizedek. And it's just very interesting to look at that. And again, this is the first place that the tithe is mentioned in the Bible. And there's various other places we could go about this idea of tithe. And Abraham gave because I believe he loved God. Here it is at the end of a victory. At the end of a battle, a victory. God's given him the victory. And he's giving out of an overflowing heart. And don't you think that we as believers should have overflowing hearts for the kingdom of God? Yes. Sure, yes.
It ought to be a joyful thing. It ought to be something that as we give the 10% unto him, and like Malachi says, you rob me, tithes and offerings. Mm-hmm. I think that's something we need to look at, that this is something we ought to take joy in.
Sure,
doing.
Yes.
If God has blessed you, give unto him as he's blessed
Amen.
You, and then above. That you may bless others.
Amen. Well said, Brother Neff. And this church has lived by that. I know you have. Well, before I was here, and as we had our business meeting the other night, we've seen that there's faithfulness in this church of people giving. I was amazed. Jeremy Sipe coming through. You know, Sunday evening service after church. I mean, I look around, and folks, we're not a mega church. You know, God blesses us, but man, I forget, how much money was it? A couple $1,000s? I think it was, right, $1,600, $1,600, right there, $1,600 or $1,700 that from this small group. Why is that? Because you have a full heart of what God has done for you. And I know sometimes we give sacrificially. I know that. But God blesses. And it's been in some of the seasons of my life, even when I've given out of a sacrificially, in the sense that I didn't have it, if you would. But it was God's. I know it's a God. You've blessed me, and I've got to support the kingdom of God, if it be the church, if it be mission. So, yeah, just like Abraham here, we ought to have a cheerful heart. And I have to believe Abraham was cheerful in giving this. Any other thoughts or discussion about tithing? And yes, Brother Tommy.
It can be so difficult if you let it weigh on your mind about all the years that you knew you shouldn't, and you didn't do anything.
Yes.
I mean, speaking give it all to him to come close.
Yeah.
But in the meantime, I'm glad.
Oh, yeah, and I think that's important, Brother Tom. I'm glad you bring that up, because there are years before we come to Christ, wasted years. Anybody got a couple wasted years? Well, what happens when you get born again? God accepts. God gives. And the amazing thing about our tithing, it's not like God's looking down, he's broke or something.
No.
Giving blesses us. Matter of fact, Brother Neff mentioned it real quick. Go to the book of Malachi chapter 1. Let's just read it. Let's read it real quick, because I think these passages are important in the Bible, and we'll teach on giving another time, because we're actually due to have a mission Sunday. It's been, we didn't do one last year, just in the chaos of things. But, you know, we take a Sunday, we talk about missions, and we pass out the envelopes. And again, that's why this church has given so much in missions over the years, because there's been a proper focus on giving and tithing and offering. And I thank you for your faithfulness. Book of Malachi, last book of the Old Testament. And you're going to have to help me. I think it's verses 6 through 8. I think it is. Chapter 3, brother. I'm glad you're with us, because Brother Derek didn't prepare for this. Verses 8 through what? Good. Let's read it. Chapters 8. Will a man rob God? This is chapter 3, verses 8 through 10. Yet ye have robbed me, but you say, wherein have we robbed thee? He says, in tithes and offerings. Ye are cursed with the curse, for ye have robbed me, even the whole nation. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house. And prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open up the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive. Isn't that a precious promise? Now, just to give you a little context here of why this is important, the book of Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, the children of Israel now have been re-established in their homeland. God has brought them out of captivity and put them back in their homeland. They have an operating Levitical system, if you would. And they're arrogant because God would say, and this is going off the top of my head, but you know, God would say, you know, they would say, Lord, you say, we haven't loved you. Have we not loved you? And then in various different times, they're almost being sarcastic with God. God is saying, you're doing this. And they're saying, how have we done that, Lord? That don't make any sense. God's saying, you haven't given me your best. How many knows the Bible warns when it comes to money? Because people have a tendency to want to hold on to it a lot and do what they want to do with it. We got to have it, don't we? Having money's not bad. Having assets are not bad. What do we do with it? And I'm learning and continue to learn. I said, God, I want to be a better steward of all the blessings of the Lord that God has given me. So that's just a few comments on that. I'm not going to go much longer on the ideas of tithing. I do want to do a quick review because next week we're going to be going into an important passage about Abram. We'll be another 5 minutes or so here. We won't take much longer. And we've been going almost an hour, getting close to it in the next few minutes. And but I want you to go back, if you would, in Genesis. And I want you this week, if you would, I want you to take time to read Genesis chapter. Yes, Sister Kayla, please go ahead. Oh, please. Sure. Yeah, and I would be careful with saying if it willfully, when it comes to subjects like tithing, like here at Abundant Life Tabernacle is critically important. We believe in it. Okay, we teach it. We believe in it. When it comes to different issues within church world, and please endure me for a second, you have different tiers of issues like a cake, okay? We have some things that are called absolute doctrinal things. You cannot be saved if you disagree with these things, okay? They're key issues. They're salvational. We then move into areas of church functions or church government called convictions. These are things we see in Scripture that some people may disagree with. They have ways of churches that teach them that not tithing, if you would. They have ways of teaching that. Now, to say they're willfully sinners or violating something, I would be careful with that. I would say that I see tithing as a biblical precept and principle, and I would say it's important. I believe they're missing out on something. And I do know some of them churches that do not tithe, but people give tremendously. I've heard of a guy say one time, he said 10%. He said, I'd give 20. He said, why would I limit it to 10? So there's arguments both ways where some believe you ought to give, give in abundance and all these things. So to say they're willfully sinning, I wouldn't say that, like somebody would miss heaven. Now, if those people are saying, look, I'm not going to give to the kingdom of God, if somebody has that in their heart, that shows me more symptoms of somebody not born again. I'm not going to support the kingdom of God. That people like that, that's the ones I'm more concerned about, who try to withhold from the kingdom of God. That shows heart, a heart that's truly born again is going to want to give and support the kingdom of God and offerings and tithings and alms. And again, churches, some of them debate about the idea of tithing. So here at Abundant Life Tabernacle, to be a member, you have to tithe. We believe it. We think it's important. And so does that answer the question a little bit? Make it worse? Yeah. I understand. And I was taught this when I was younger as well. It was instilled in us to tithe, and that's why I do tithe. I think it's important. And so I do disagree with them people, but to say they're willfully sinning, I would be careful to overly judge them. I may disagree with them, but I wouldn't cast them into eternal damnation because of it by any means. It's something they would have to pray about. And the leadership would probably answer for it more than anybody if they are completely wrong. Any other thoughts or questions? Or I muddy the waters with that? Okay. Didn't mean to if I did. I love you. And tithing's good. God's good. Give to the kingdom of the Lord. So next week, and if you're there in Genesis 15, this week, read that if you would. Take some time. There's a lot there. And I told you this at the beginning of this study. I don't want to get too bogged down into some of the covenant type stuff and get bogged down. I want to keep it practical, things that minister to your heart. And that's what we've been trying to do here tonight. So we talked about Abraham being a warrior and a worshiper. And we mentioned a few things about tithing here tonight. Yes, Brother Tommy. I would refer, chapter 15 is our goal next week. And again, if you kind of familiarize yourself with this, and you know, go ahead and get you some of them questions, because there's some unique things in that chapter that might bring some questions up in your mind. Yes, Pastor Glenn.
Earlier you mentioned about the age of Abraham and this type of
Sure. Mm-hmm. Wonderful. So he would have been
a younger man than I am.
Well, brother, let's go fight. Let's go 120 miles tonight and fight a few. So with that 7 years, he'd be around 82 years old, something like that, or within that range between 75 and 82. That's interesting. I like old Schofield. He keeps them dates straight, doesn't he? So let's stand to our feet if you would. Thank you for listening here tonight. And I do trust this this series has been a blessing to you, and God is good. And appreciate God and his faithfulness. Let's pray.